chapter 8 tonight. If you've read through the book of Romans, it's a masterpiece of theology, really, beginning with the gospel and then talking about our great need for the gospel and who we are and our depravity and how all mankind stand worthy of the righteous judgment of God. And then he begins to talk about the reality of faith and how we are saved by faith and not by works. And he talks about Abraham as an example of this. And then he talks about God's work in our lives and how we are to be yielded to God's work and not giving in to sin in chapter 6. And then the reality that we do fail many times in chapter 7. And then you come into chapter 8, and it's just a rich passage about so many precious truths to us. And probably the pinnacle of Romans is right here at the end of chapter 8. There are a number of descriptions of this passage that just describe it as a mountaintop type passage in Scripture. And it's all of that if we spend some time thinking about it. Tonight we're just going to look for a few minutes in verses 31 through 39. And we'll take a second to read it here. And I want to set it in context to help us think about why we need what we're about to consider this evening. And then we're going to look at this briefly tonight. So I'm reading from Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a tremendous passage of Scripture, and I'm so thankful that God has given it to us. But I want to think for just a minute before we get to Romans chapter 8 and look at these verses. Why do we need to think about this? There are a lot of things in Scripture. Sometimes we say, okay, that's nice. I'm glad God put that in there. This is good information for me, and someday I'll need that. Okay, we forget. We forget. Yeah. Yeah, we do. We need to remember that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Why is it beneficial for us to think about this? Do we really need this kind of information? I want to try to help us think that this is helpful for us specifically, and I'll get to specifically why in just a second. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, is a verse I think that many of us know well. Many of us would know it by heart. It says this, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And when Paul is talking there in Romans chapter 10 about faith coming and the necessity of faith and it coming by the word of God, he highlights this idea of faith. Now, what faith is he speaking about there? You can think. You don't have to answer. I mean, you can answer if you want. But for me, it's helpful to back up to the beginning of chapter 10 and walk up to this passage, this point, real quickly to help us see what he's talking about when he says that faith comes by hearing God's word. So if we go back to verse 1 and 2, we read there, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." So Paul says, I want my brethren, my Jewish brethren, to be saved. They're zealous people. They have a zeal for God, but they don't know what this zeal is about. In fact, verse 3, he says that the righteousness that God would give them, they don't want because they're trying to establish their own righteousness. They're trying to be righteous in their own efforts or their own works. So I long for them to be saved. And if you fast forward just a little bit to verse number 9 and 10, Paul gets to what they need to know to be saved. Really the heart of the gospel here. These are verses we probably have memorized and share with people in witnessing. But verse 9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then that great verse in verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he says, I long for my brethren to be saved. And they need to know that Jesus is their Savior, and that if they would turn to him and trust in him and call on him, that he would save them. But there's a problem. He talks about the problem in verses 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. How are they going to get saved? I long for them to be saved. This is the gospel that they need to know. But how are they going to get saved unless someone comes and tells them this gospel, unless there is a preacher to come explain these truths to them? They need to know the truths of the gospel if they're going to be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You have to know what to believe, right? So what faith is being spoken of here? Really, the faith he's talking about is this, that in order to believe the gospel, in order to call on the name of the Lord and be saved, you need to know what to believe. In order to believe, you need to hear. So faith, to be saved, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Okay. In order to be saved, you have to know facts in order to know what to believe. This faith depends upon knowing some facts. Okay. So faith is vital for salvation, but it's not this nebulous faith that's just in all sorts of things. Really, we've said many times before that faith is only as solid or only as secure as the object in which it's placed. So people today say, I've got faith in all sorts of things, right? Sometimes weird things. And their faith is genuine and it's sincere, but it's misplaced. And faith is only as secure as the object in which it's placed. Now, I was watching a video yesterday of a guy who, this is the CEO of this company who sells bulletproof vests. He took a YouTube video of himself shooting himself through his bulletproof vest. Do not do this, okay? That's not the point. The point is, he believes in his product, right? He has faith that this product will stop that bullet. And he had quite a mark under his skin, but he was okay. Faith is as solid or secure as the object in which it's placed. Here's a kid who has a duct tape vest. You might have faith in that too. Would that stop a bullet? No. Now, thankfully, he has an airsoft gun here pointed at his duct tape vest. But sometimes people have a very genuine, sincere faith, but it's misplaced. They need to know what to place that faith in, okay? So Romans chapter 10 makes this point clear. I long for my brethren to be saved. They need to know the gospel, but they need to know where to place this faith in order to be saved. So we need to know some facts that are an anchor for our faith. Let me introduce you to these three little guys here. We'll call the guy in the front facts, the guy in the middle faith, and the guy at the back feelings. And really, this is kind of how it ought to work in life. It ought to work so that facts are in the front. And my faith looks at the facts and follows the facts. And then following the faith is my feelings. And if it goes in that order, we do okay. Okay? Faith needs facts to believe, things to hold on to. Faith is secure as what it's placed in. And feelings will follow the faith. Now, the problem comes in life if the order gets reversed and these little guys turn around. And feelings is in the front. And faith is looking at feelings. That's a problem. Or if faith, instead of keeping the eye on facts, is constantly turning around and watching feelings to see what feelings is doing and where feelings is going. Because what's feelings doing? Feelings is way over here. And then it's way over here. And then it's just gone and crying in the corner, right? It's just, that's feelings. And when our faith is looking at our feelings, we oftentimes are a mess. So facts are so important for our faith. And God in his kindness has given us his word full of facts. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by God's word. We need to hear God's word, and our faith needs to follow those facts. And when we are disciplined in our thinking to live like that, our feelings will come along behind us. What we have in the passage we read here in Romans 8 is a passage that gives us five facts about God's unstoppable love. And my goal this evening is to look at these five facts which we need as an anchor for our faith. These are five unshakable truths. And I want my faith to follow these facts. I would say, quite frankly, that there are many times it doesn't. And my faith is looking back at my feelings. But I want my faith to follow facts like this. So let's take just a few minutes tonight to look at these five unanswerable questions. These are five truths in this passage which we read, and they're given to us in the form of questions, questions which really have no answer to them. And you can see them here. I'm just going to point them out for you. You can look down in your Bibles and see them. Verse 31 is the first one. If God is for us, who is against us? The second's in verse 32. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Verse 34, who is the one who condemns? And then verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Those are the five questions which give to us five solid facts or truths for living our Christian life. And really, what Paul's arguing here is, is there anything out there that can ruin God's plan for us or ultimately eternally harm us? Does that thing exist? And the answer is no. And that's why these five questions don't have an answer to them. There's nothing out there that can ruin God's purpose or plan for us. John Stott, in his commentary, describes these questions this way. The apostle hurls these questions out into space, as it were, defiantly, triumphantly, challenging any creature in heaven or earth or hell to answer them or to deny the truth that is contained in them. But there is no answer, for nobody and nothing can harm the redeemed people of God. That's why we need to think about these five truths. Really, Paul begins in verse 31 with a question not related to the five we're looking at tonight. The question, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things, is a question that's kind of a transition in his flow of thought in Romans chapter 8. It's a summary statement of what he's just talked about in verses 28 through 30. We don't have time. You can look back at those verses. You would know verse 28 probably by heart. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's a rich statement, that in all things of life, God is causing them to work together for our good. And then if that's not enough, verses 29 and 30 talk about God's work in your life from the very beginning of your existence to the very end of your existence. From foreknowledge to glorification. And there's a great description of God's work in every step along the way. So here's God at work in your life, causing all things to work together for good. From the very beginning of your life to the very end of your life, God is at work for His glory and for His purpose. So what's left to say to that? What then shall we say to these things? Most of us would say, man, nothing. I can't think of anything else to add. Well, Paul can just think of five more facts about God's unstoppable love, because he's Paul. And that's what we're going to take just a few minutes to look at tonight. And I know five sounds like a lot, but I'm going to be quick. Fact number one, nothing can be against us because God is for us. And you see this in verse 31. If God is for us, who is against us? Now notice the way that this is phrased for us. Paul doesn't just ask this question, who is against us? Why not? Man, I got a list, right? My neighbor's against me, my co-worker's against me, the world's against me, my own flesh is against me, the devil's against me, I got a lot against me. And if it's just who is against us, the answer is, yeah, we have a lot that is against us in life. There are a lot of enemies. But this question of who is against us is set with a truth that helps answer that question or put that question in perspective. And the truth is right there at the beginning. If God is for us, and we need to put these side by side by way of comparison, right? The one is so large that it makes the other almost disappear. Think of all who are against you, if you will, and put them on a scale in your mind as little, whatever you want, grains of wheat or kernels of corn, okay? Everything that's against you, everybody that's against you. And then take an anvil and drop it on the other side. That's the point. It's no comparison. If God is for us, no one can be against us. You say, well, but he said if. Well, let me just encourage you here that word if is a word that actually means since or because. And that's his point. Because God is for us, no one and nothing can be against us. That's a precious fact for our faith to hold on to. Fact number two, God will give us all things because he has given us his Son. And he makes this point in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now again, here's a question, but the question is contained next to some information that helps us think rightly about the question. Notice that Paul does not ask the question this way. Will God give us all things? Now, if we were honest, and the question was this, will God give us all things? What would you say? Don't answer out loud. What would you say? You might say, I would say, yes, I believe God would give us all things. And then I would say to you, well, Eve had it about as good as it ever was. And Eve doubted that God had given her everything she needed. She questioned the goodness of God. She said, God has withheld something from me. Right? This is who we are by nature. We doubt that God will really give us all the things that we need. So this question is really put in perspective here with something to help us think about this reality. What Paul does here in verse 32 is he points at the cross. This is an argument from the greater to the lesser. A couple weeks ago in Luke, we were looking at an argument from the lesser to the greater. If God cares about these little sparrows, that's the lesser, how much more will he care about you? This is the opposite. If God has given us his own son, that's the greater. How much more will he give you anything you need in life, right? Will he withhold anything from you? Will God fail to give us what we need when he has given us the most costly gift? So God will give us all things because he has given us his Son. Fact number three, no one can accuse us because God has justified us. This point is made in verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And really, this is a verse that has in the picture of this question, a courtroom scene. And in this courtroom scene, there's a prosecutor who is accusing a guilty person. Who will bring a charge against this guilty person? And again, if we were to ask just that question, who could charge you with something? Who could call you guilty? Well, we got a pretty good list going again, don't we? But there is an answer that's included with this question. He says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? And then he provides an answer for it. God is the one who justifies. Really, what he's saying here is, no one can rightly accuse us or charge us because the judge has justified us. Now, all accusations are void. The highest judge of all has declared us to be righteous. So now who will charge us? No one can. There's no answer for that question. So no one can accuse us because God has justified us. Fact number four, no one can condemn us because Jesus intercedes for us. Verse 34 says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who can condemn us? Again, a lot of people can condemn us. A lot of people would love to condemn us. But the answer in context here is, for God's people, there is no condemnation. Now, if you were to go back to verse number 1 of chapter 8, you would see that's exactly how this chapter opens. Verse 1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who can condemn us? Well, no one can condemn us. And he gives some reasons why no one can condemn us here in verse 34. He tells us, first of all, that Christ Jesus died for our sins. So we can't be condemned because one was already condemned in our place, right? That's what the gospel is all about. Secondly, he says that he rose again. This reminds us that the sacrifice of Jesus was accepted. The payment was paid in full. Third, he says that he is at the right hand of God, which reminds us that his saving work is done. He's taken his seat at the Father's right hand. It's not as though Jesus is in heaven and you have made such a mess of your life that he's like, oh, now I have to figure out some other way to come back down there and deal with your sin and your mess that you just made. That's not the case. His saving work is finished. And then fourthly, he reminds us there at the end of this verse that he intercedes for us. He is our advocate before the Father. He speaks to the Father on our behalf. Isn't it good to know that we have someone in heaven at the right hand of the Father who speaks to the Father on our behalf? 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What a precious thought this is, to think that no one can condemn us because Jesus intercedes for us. My mind went to the words of the hymn we so often sing, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. We cannot be condemned because Jesus intercedes for us. Fact number five. See, I told you I'd be brief. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And this really takes the rest of Romans chapter 8 to deal with this. Again, if this were to be asked to us, and we were to be honest, what in your life seems like it's separating you from God's love? We would probably run to our feelings, right? And we would say, it sure feels like this and this and this and this means that God doesn't love me. Which is why we need Romans chapter 8, because we need to get our faith pointed at the facts and not at our feelings. Okay? So what can separate us from God's love? Well, Paul suggests a list of things that we probably would think are good suggestions. Tribulation, you see these in verse 35, distress, persecution, famine, don't have enough food, nakedness, don't have enough clothes, peril or danger, sword, even death. Okay? Are these the kind of things that happen in our lives, and they do, that demonstrate or prove that God really doesn't love us? Or maybe we can take it a step farther. Verse 36, he quotes from Psalm 44 and basically reminds us that Christians are constantly exposed to the risk of death and have been throughout history. So, does the constant exposure to death, along with all these things, separate us from the love of God? Let's be honest. These dangers are real. Bad things happen in life. And in our church family, many of us have experienced some hard things this past year. These dangers hurt. We don't like them. That is true. But what's also true is that these things cannot separate us from God's love. And our feelings would say they do, but the facts say that they don't. In fact, quite the opposite is true, because if you look at verse 37, what you see here is that Paul argues now, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Notice what he says here. In all these things, the pain, the loss, the sorrow, the heartache, even death itself. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. We gain a glorious victory. It's a word that has two parts, huper, which means to be above and beyond or excessive, and nikao, the word that Nike has taken their brand from, that means to conquer. We overwhelmingly conquer, or we are more than conquerors, as the King James puts it. The point here is we are victorious in all these things. And we would reply, it sure doesn't feel like it, right? Because that's my reply. You wake up in the morning and say, I feel like a victor today. We wake up in the morning and say, I feel like a victim today. Not victor. But that really is our emotions. I don't feel like a victor. The facts, the solid facts upon which we can anchor our faith are these. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. Our faith needs to follow facts like this. Paul ends with just, as he often does, a piling on of words or descriptions just to round out the point. And I'm just going to close tonight by reading verses 38 and 39, where he says, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities," it's just drawing from every realm, everything you could think, "nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is God's unstoppable love for us. This is an anchor for our faith. This is why we need to think about things like this. So thank God for Romans chapter 8 and for these five unanswerable questions. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for giving us a solid place to stand. Our emotions are like the turbulent sea, and we find ourselves tossed about on our emotions, especially as the winds of life influence them and stir them up. Lord, forgive us, please, for looking so often to our feelings to determine truth. Forgive us for doubting your love, even for admitting to you that it feels as though your love has abandoned us. Remind us that in all these things, you have made us conquerors who conquer overwhelmingly through the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to anchor our lives on these truths and to live our lives as victors, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.